For those of you who don't recall, that was the digital hymnal by Gulbranson that played that for us as written. It plays exactly the notes as written because it is a machine. And some of you don't remember that. We have had that as our musical standard, which isn't much of a standard at all for almost half a generation, maybe longer. But it does okay on that song, and I'm glad to sing it with you. Boldly we approach the eternal throne to claim the crown through Christ my own. What eternal throne in the world is that? Well, it's not in the world. We're told in the Apostle Peter that we approach in the writer of Hebrews that we approach the throne of grace boldly because Jesus Christ has made us access, has given us access, VIP access into the presence of God the Father and His throne. There is apparently in heaven a throne room. Isaiah saw it. And it is the throne room of God the Father where He sits, holding eternal, universal, infinitely powerful, righteous, loving, and gracious court. The Lord Jesus is seated in heaven in His humanity at the right hand of God the Father. I think it's important to think through about the throne, about this idea that there is the heavenly throne. You see, the Lord Jesus says in His letter, we only have letters from Jesus through the hand of the Apostle John, taken by dictation in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where He writes the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And He says to the overcomer in verse 21, the last outcome statement in all the seven letters, He says, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I don't know if you caught that. But it's not well known, and it's generally rejected by theologians, and I don't know why that is, except that they try to jam everything together and simplify everything. There are two thrones in view. Jesus' success at the cross resulted in His exaltation and honor at the right hand of the Father, and that's the throne of grace, that we boldly approach the throne of grace. We're not sitting on that throne, except, as it were, positionally in Christ, at His right hand with Christ. But this is something that's promised to the church, the overcomer of Laodicea. If you overcome, you get to sit with me on my throne. If you are successful in your walk, like I was successful in my walk, then you'll get to sit with me on my glorious exalted throne, like I was granted to sit with my Father on His glorious exalted throne. There's coming a throne for the Lord Jesus Christ that is promised to David and his descendant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that is the future for the governance of the world, and that is called the kingdom. We are looking for that. And when it comes, if you are one he calls an overcomer, you will be ruling with him. And that arrangement, in that circumstance, that's again Revelation. You can look it up, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Well, that's where we're headed. I always like to remind you, what's this church about? What are we doing? Well, we come and we sit. And then we get up and we leave, and then we come later and we sit, and then we get up and go, and do that enough times, and at some point you'll be listening too. You come and sit, and then you listen, and then you start to understand a little, and then maybe a little bit more, and then you have some questions, and then you pray about those and think about them and study them up, and you might even ask me or someone else if you have questions, and you say, okay, I'm going to try this and work on this. And we work and we study and we listen, and eventually you start to grow, and then you come to realize, wait a second, church is not a cultural thing. It's not supposed to just be the cultural center of our social network or some other function that it does provide nicely by God's design. The assembly for God's people is so we'll grow in His Word. And that's an acquired taste. We have to even be commanded to want it, to long for the pure milk of the Word of God. And that way, like a newborn baby, so that you can grow. And we're not just coming and sitting and getting up and leaving. We're coming to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you grow, if you come to know Him, you're going to be tasked to take up your cross and to disciple up and to follow Him. And as you follow Him, as a believer who's growing, you are going to be put through your paces. You're going to encounter suffering and challenging and testing that's going to train you. It's going to test your faith. It's going to drive you closer and closer to your Father, to more or greater dependence on the provisions of His Son and the power of His Spirit. And you're going to actually have to live out and use what you've been taught by the Spirit of God and the Word. And as you grow and you suffer for the name of Christ, you put on Christ, and you, as Paul says, make up what's lacking in His suffering, you are promised that you will be a fellow heir with Him, fellow heir with Christ, if indeed you suffer with Him. Well, I'm going to give you a moment for silent prayer to equip you for that time today we're going to spend in the Word with the Spirit of God. We really want the Holy Spirit to train us. And it's tonight the lesson in 1 John chapter 4 is on discernment. The concept of the biblical, not mystical, not my best ideas, but the biblical concept of discernment. We're going to need the Spirit of God to equip us. And one thing that will guarantee failure of you letting the Spirit work in you is personal sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll just give you a moment for silent prayer. And I wonder if you could grab my battle buddy real quick while we pray. And after silent prayer, I'll open us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we know that without love, true love, knowledge puffs up. The more we come to know You, we learn of Your love. Knowledge, experiential access to You through Your Word and the power of Your Spirit, trains us in righteousness. It trains us in the love that You have required of us, that Your Spirit equips in us, that if we submit to You, if we draw near to You, if we abide in Christ, if we walk by the Spirit, all these aspects of the Christian life, then we bear fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we know that this knowledge of You, where we love You, come to obey You, and demonstrate our love through obedience, this doesn't puff us up into arrogance. But we so easily do slide in to arrogance. Father, it's our prayer that Your Spirit would equip us through the Word, through His work in us, to guard our hearts against thinking more of ourselves than we ought to think. Father, let us have that humility that looks at us, looks at ourselves as You do, within the perspective of truth, with a constant recognition that the truth tends toward Your glory. The truth, righteousness, love, grace, these things advance Your fame, Your renown, Your glory. They do not expand us, except that as we are expanded, we are capable of greater and greater glory for You. And Father, we want to be about that ultimate and eternal mission as we learn about discernment tonight in the Scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. If you look in 1 John chapter 3 this evening, I believe he makes a transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4, which we're about to do. We say goodbye to maybe the hardest chapter in the Bible because of verse 10. Verse 9, no one who is born of God sins, does sin, performs, practices sin. We've talked about all the different ways people try to wiggle out of that. And I don't think most of the popular approaches work. They won't sin all the time. You know, eventually they'll come back. They just sin a little bit. Don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think the Greek permits it or even suggests it. But at the judgment seat of Christ, if he says, no, that's what I meant, I'll say, yes, sir. But I don't think that's what's going on there. I think he means that in the sense of what God is begetting in us, what comes from God doesn't sin. What comes from God doesn't sin. You are a born-again believer, and you deal with the problem of personal sin, and he's not saying different. He said that in chapter 1. But that which God begets in us, that which is a reflection of the character of Christ, that which purifies itself as He Himself is pure, as we follow along with imitation of Christ in the context, doesn't sin. And it may mean the new nature. That's I've heard one person say it means the new nature. It probably means the you in the sense of a, as a product of what God is doing in you. You walking in the abiding in Christ, walk by the Spirit ministry, doesn't sin. And that's the only way to do it and be faithful, I think, to the difficulty of the passage and to what he's already said. To say that the true Christian doesn't sin anymore is to start reading 1 John in chapter 3. And we don't. We start reading in 1 John chapter 1. So anyway, we're going to go to the end of the chapter here, and the new discussion transitions from our confidence at the coming of Christ in our performance and the concept of our heart condemning us and our God is greater than our hearts and these things. You can have a clear conscience before God because you obey Him. And if you won't, then you really can't have a clear conscience before God. And don't worry about you and your conscience. God's greater than our hearts. Focus on Him. What does He say? He says love one another. And that's going to be the overriding theme throughout the rest of the epistle, is the responsibility to obey this new command that Jesus gave us, that we love as He loved. The Christian ethic, it is not something that has ever been taught before. It is a new commandment, as he says in chapter 2, a new commandment I give you. That I'm telling you a new commandment, which is new in the sense that it is an advance on the ethic that God gave Israel. For example, when he told Israel to love your neighbor as yourself, that's a really high standard that the world doesn't know anything about. But when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, this is more. It's more, it's the difference between I got a Coke and I got you a Coke too because I knew you would be there. And since I got one, I thought I would give you one also so that we both had a Coke. I thought of you just like I thought of myself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what that means. Love one another as I have loved you is there's only one Coke and you get it. I don't get it. It's the self-sacrificial, I am going to die for your sins, I'm going to take your place. And this is very important to understand. It is the Christian ethic of self-sacrificial love that defines John's mission through the rest of his epistle. And so he says in verse 23, now we've got a little context. No controversy so far, I hope. I hope everybody's good on what John's actually doing here. That's not coming up. I've got a controversy with this computer. We're about to have to move on up and do something different. Okay, here we go. Actually, I shouldn't complain. This thing that I got that Ed Henry recommended I get, what, like 5 years ago? It's still running. I mean, I just complain about it all the time now. And I'll get a new one and complain about that for 6 months, and then you won't hear anything for 3 years, and then it'll stop working again, and I'll start complaining again. This is his commandment, he says in verse 23. And aute estin he en tole. This is his commandment. When you see that word commandment, okay, that is, in my understanding, legal, like law type language. Law type language. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to plerao, to bring it to its full expression. To, as Paul will say in Galatians 3, to suffer the curse of the law for us. He fulfills it for us by paying the penalty of the law that it kills us. And Israel had a high calling. They were called to a law that, if you watch what it actually requires in Jesus' examination of it in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, no human being except Christ himself ever actually fulfilled it. No one ever perfectly loved or didn't hate because of the heart. It's not just don't murder, it's don't hate your brother because that's tantamount to murder. And that's the implication of the law. Jesus doesn't teach anything new in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the Upper Room Discourse when he said you have a new calling of love, that's new because it's higher, it's bigger. So Israel was told to do something that Jesus would actually have to fulfill. And Paul teaches us that, especially in the book of Galatians, the law was our tutor to take us to Christ. Because it kills us, because it shows us our need, and only Christ can fulfill that need and provide us with real righteousness. Now we've got another similar problem. We've got a new law, the law of Christ. Again, Galatians, very helpful, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law, the nomos, the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that we bear one another's burdens. And as you watch, where does he use legal language where Jesus establishes this? It's John 13, the last night of his ministry, after the foot washing object lesson, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Just as I've loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is his commandment. The writer John, who gives us the upper room discourse, is now telling us and then teaching and readdressing and ingraining this commandment. You see, John was captivated that night by this thing. And then the next day, he saw it hanging between heaven and earth. You see, this was life-defining and ministry-defining for the Apostle John, and that's why he emphasizes it so much in this, his most doctrinal epistle, his longest epistle. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That would be much of the contents of the Gospel of John, with the exception of the Upper Room Discourse. Most of the Upper Room Discourse, that, as you all know, is John chapters 13 through 17. Let's all say that together. The Upper Room Discourse is John chapters 13 through 17. And I'm not going to play camp with you and say, I didn't hear you, let's do it again. But John chapters 13 through 17 is the Upper Room Discourse where Judas is gone and Jesus tells these disciples that are about to be commissioned as apostles after his resurrection, what is the order of the day when the Holy Spirit comes? And he's very explicit, and it's challenging. John's a challenging writer, but it's very explicit. It's to your advantage that I go. They're all sad that Jesus is leaving, but he says, I know that you're sad that I'm leaving, but it's to your advantage that I go, because if I don't go, then I cannot send the Holy Spirit. And this is the new thing. And John really sets it up nicely. And interestingly, John did not write the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts. That's Luke part 2, which tells us what Jesus prophesies in the Upper Room Discourse. But they fit together. Two different authors talking about the same thing. So the command is from John that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another, just as he gave a commandment. Where did Jesus give this commandment? When he said, a new commandment I give you. Just hold your place real quick. If you already know this very well and good, that's great. But if you don't, and you, this is kind of, I know we've talked about this a lot, it's the thing Pastor Dave keeps talking about. Turn with me, please. Hold your place. I'm going to show you a leadership by example. Let us hold our place in 1 John. We'll go to just the Gospel of John. Just plain John, not 1 John. Or as Donald Trump might say, 1 John. 1 John 13, okay, and it's at the end of the after the foot washing discussion. It's also after Judas departs. It's very important. No one but believers in the room. Okay, verse 30 of John 14. So after John 13, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Thematic word in John. It's darkness. It's night. There's a problem for Judas. He's about to run the course of his life, and right now we're told just a few verses prior, he's Satan-possessed. The enemy of God, Satan, the anointing cherub who covers, or the anointed cherub who covers in the before his fall, is now going to personally possess Judas, much as apparently he did the serpent in the garden. In verse 31, though, therefore when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so what? On those words come his chisel in stone. This is our mission. This is our watchword. He's going to tell you what defines us in terms of believers who practice what Jesus preached. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. He said it once. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He said it twice. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think I just figured out John's teaching methodology. When John writes, he repeats a lot. But why does he repeat? Because apparently that's how Jesus did it. You know, I'll meet you. I'll be on the third day. I'll see you in Galilee. I'll go before you in Galilee. He dies, and they're all boo-hooing and saying, we don't know what happened. What's going on?" And they're not waiting for his resurrection. And when they come with witnesses to the resurrection, the disciples don't believe them. Jesus said, "On the third day, when I'm resurrected, I'll go before you in Galilee." He should have said it three times. You know, maybe they would have heard him. But that's how we are. We don't look at the disciples and say that they were stubborn and foolish for not listening to the words of Jesus Christ and missing the point. On the most important day of their history, perhaps, the day of the resurrection, where everything Jesus taught was proven for eternity in a way that was so very dramatic, that day where they're caught off guard and they're still in the blocks, and the starter pistol went off, and they're standing around looking at each other. "Did you hear anything?" And they completely miss it. And we're not to look down on them. We're to say, this is who we are. We're very limited, and we better listen carefully, even if it's repetition. So that's the new commandment, and he emphasizes it throughout the epistle, throughout the upper room discourse, where Jesus constantly teaches them that loving him is obeying his commands. If you want to love me, do it by obeying my commands. That's how you will love me, because love is where you give what the other person should have or what God wants them to have. You put yourself in a position to be about God's business in providing for the other what God wants them to have. That's one way of looking at self-sacrificial love. And when it comes to, okay, I'm going to apply that for me to Jesus, what does he need that God wants him to have? It's my obedience. He wants me to do what Jesus said to do. And that's how you love him. I mean, this love thing isn't just for one another. It also applies to Christ. And that's in John chapter 14. And we're not going to go back there tonight. But that's you can read through that. It's challenging to read. But watch out for the repetition, because Jesus repeats quite a bit as he keeps refreshing the themes that he goes through. Back to 1 John 3:23. Just as he gave in Tole a commandment that we would love one another. In verse 24, he says, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him." That's a restatement again from John 14. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and God abides in him. So this mutual abiding, okay, this residence, this is John's language for the believer who is spiritual, who is rightly relating in his experience to God. It doesn't mean the believer who's a real believer. Okay, that gets done with this. The New English Translation Bible footnotes say this word means a true Christian. And that means then that to be converted, I have to live my life in abiding in Christ for the rest of my life. So my whole life is a conversion. And that, to me, that's an unacceptable suggestion. Because Jesus himself uses the language of the new birth. There's a point when you believe in Christ, and by God's grace and the power of the Spirit of God, you're born again. New birth. John 3. Okay? But abiding in Christ is what we're all to constantly do. And you know, if you're honest with yourself and you do believe in Christ as your Savior, that there are moments when you do and moments when you don't. And I'm not trying to bring conviction. I'm just saying this is real life. This is what John's talking about. The one who is walking with Christ, walking by the Spirit, abiding in Christ, keeps his commandments. The one who keeps his commandments is abiding in Christ. And that's what Jesus said in John 15:5 when he used this vine and branches illustration. Stay connected. Stay with me. Derive what you need from me. He's the vine. We're the branches. We stay connected and we get the nourishment and the nutrients and so forth. And that's the picture of a growing fellowship that produces fruit. You'll bear fruit if you stay connected. But without him, disconnected from him, you can do nothing. All that activity that is not derived from the grace of God and the power of his Spirit is, in his view, nothing. That's right. Christian works are not just good things people do. They're the things that God prepared for us to do, that he prepared in advance for us to walk in. And we know that we're walking in them when we're abiding in Christ, when we're keeping his commandments. And then notice the other side of that. He and Him. Who is the He? This is an interesting thing to ask as we study this. Watch this. That word right there. Follow the magic red ball. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. Well, you know it's He is divine. Notice how I said that. Because I capitalized it in my translation. And that's correct. Whichever person of the Trinity is being addressed, the He is divine. But which person is it? Because at the end of the verse, we're going to hear about the Spirit. Which person? Well, this is why it's so helpful to actually have the whole context in mind. Run your finger up your Bible to 23, one verse before. This is His commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't His own Son. Jesus is the only Son of the Father. Okay, that we believe in His Son, in the name of His Son, and love one another just as He commanded us. And that's what Jesus taught in the Upper Room Discourse. I am not giving you something that I came up with myself. This is the word of my Father, and you get access. I call you friends because I tell you what my Father's doing, and you're no longer slaves who don't know what the Master's doing. You're my friends. You know the mission. You know what we're about. And so this is the Father's agenda, interestingly. And so verse 23 addresses the Father, and 24, it's still talking about the Father. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, abides in the Father, and the Father in Him. Did you catch that when you just cursory reading? I didn't. I had to go slowly read through this. And how did I catch this? I forget what. Oh, it was a footnote. One of the several Bible translations that I was working on today. When I looked at the various English things, I think it was probably, again, let me equal credit here, the New English Translation, I think their footnote said, oh, by the way, remember, the He is the Father in this verse. Look at verse 23. But you don't want to know all the details of my wonderful adventures in biblical research. So this is about God the Father abiding in the believer. And we know by this that He abides in us. And this is where it gets very exciting. We know by this that He abides in us from the Spirit whom He gave us. All right. There are lots of things that can be done with that last little phrase, from the Spirit whom He gave us. One thing is to say, well, this doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, because the word pneuma, it can mean spirit, breath, wind, your human spirit. It can mean the attitude that you have or the worldview that you hold. And the New Testament uses all these words, all these different meanings under the word spirit. And so it doesn't have to be whom, it could be that. The pronouns aren't specific enough. It could be which, the spirit that or which He gave us. And so we don't know from the Greek words won't help here, but the context will help. And I take it that it is the Holy Spirit because this is the introduction, His discussion about the work of the Spirit in the believer. The Apostle John, who emphasized the coming of the Paraclete, not comforter, that's so bad, not a downy blanket for the wintertime, okay, and not you feel bad so you're going to feel better because the Spirit comes. The comforter, that's not what that means. Paraclete means the one who's called alongside you, the one or to whom you're called along His side. Paraclete is an old word for a teacher, for a tutor, for someone that guides, the one under instruction. And that's the notion of the Spirit in His teaching. Again, back to the Upper Room Discourse. So here, the Spirit that the Father has given us is the means by which, from this, that we know He abides in us. Now let me give you another little thought here. Did you come to study the Bible tonight? Well, let's do it. Right here, it says, in this. Look, it's 2012. I'm using my laser pointer again. In this we know. I don't know if you remember, but I think, and I've said several times because I've had to, this little phrase, in this, is something that John keeps doing to talk about what I'm about to address. He's talking about what's coming next. It's cataphoric, not anaphoric. You don't need to know that word. It's pointing to the next thing. Now here, watch what happens with theologians who go the other way. We know that He abides in us if we keep His commandments and if we love. And then you keep backing up. And that's true because it's what He said before. But I think that what this here is, while it's true that you know because He's working, here what He's talking about, knowledge and discernment, is opening the door to the next discussion of how we know the Spirit of God versus the spirit of error. And that's why it's hard to take some of his chapter breaks. But I understand this one's one of those hinge sections that goes to the next thing. So let's all agree that we know that he abides in us by his Spirit whom he gave us, but let's also say he hasn't told us how the Spirit makes us know. He hasn't addressed that. He just said the Spirit, we know from the Spirit. Okay? I'll tell you, here's the secret. You are not the Holy Spirit, and I'm not either. Because it occurs to me, it doesn't mean that the Spirit occurred it to me. And because I feel a certain way, it doesn't mean that's the Holy Spirit. All right? And it's going to be interesting. The ultimate conclusion you get in terms of the discernment he's about to encourage us to is that you hang with the apostles and what they taught, and you know you've got the Spirit of God. And so if you feel like we're about to get really mystical, it doesn't as he goes forward. Now, if you have a chapter break, we close the Bible. I give you a big long story about feeling the Holy Spirit and how somebody had the feeling, and then it came true or something. That would teach you, then reinforce that. But I think the chapter break is a mistake here, because, and that's why I started chapter 4 by going to 3:23. Have to do that if I'm going to teach 1 John. So chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Do you see how verse 24 of 3 pulls you into 4:1? Pneuma, it's the word. It says spirit. When he's just writing and somebody reads this aloud without chapter breaks, you hear the word pneuma in verse 24, and then you hear it again in verse 1, and it's talking about this same word in a different way. Don't believe every spirit. Well, now it's time for us all to speculate. And we can just guess in our little Christian hearts what this means, that we believe a spirit. Right? This is when you hear somebody talking and there's nobody in the room, but it's a spirit. Right? That's what he's talking about. It's not. He's going to tell you what he means by it, and it's going to be a little bit challenging for us. But he says, do not believe every spirit. Now I want you to enter into, I've hinted at what I conclude from this. Before we go with what Pastor Dave thinks about this passage, that this is going to tell us to drive our stakes deeper into the scriptures that the apostles gave us. Let's get inductive. Let's actually understand from what the actual words say what meanings the author intends us to get from the words themselves. And put our preconceived notions on the table. See this verse right here, 4:1, test the spirits. I grew up surrounded in some ways. If I was around other devout Christians, I was around Pentecostal Christians. They love verses like test the spirits. Because what they mean is you get in some sort of ecstatic sense of you are super, super sensitive spiritually. And you can just basically hit pass or fail on whether something's right or wrong. It's magic eight ball Christianity, or I don't know. You're now like a lie detector or a metal detector or something for truth or error, because you ecstatic, you get ecstatic about it and you just feel the Spirit. Well, that's not what he's saying, in my opinion. But let's get it from the text. In other words, I shy away from this verse because of the baggage that I've seen applied to it. But actually, this is ground zero for undoing bad interpretations of the Bible. This is a key verse for your walk in this world. We need to test the spirits. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether it's from God. Do you know how you do this? Here at Preston City Bible Church, we want our people to have discernment. We want our fellow believers to know how to test the spirits, and that's why I try to make myself as available as possible so that you will be able to come and ask me if something is or is not from God. As your pastor, I think it's important that I provide that valuable service of pastoral discernment, and that way you don't have to think about it. Just come ask me. I will tell you the answer, yes or no, and then you will almost feel like you've heard it from the ephod itself, of Aaron, and the Urim and Thummim have given you a yes or no answer. Just ask the oracle. You know which one it is. Usually he's wearing a tie. That's the pastor, and he knows the truth. No, it's not really how it works, is it? But it sure would make things easier for us. You know, if you could just come and ask the oracle, and yeah, you're the one, Neo, we're done. But you can't. It doesn't work that way. I don't get special revelation from God. I'm talking through special revelation. I've spent my time in preparation. We're looking at the special revelation of God through the pen of the Apostle John together. And so let's get it from the text, in other words. Test the spirits whether it is from God, because many false prophets have gone forth into the world. Can we look at some observations of verse 1? He says, test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. First of all, the apostle of believe, because that's what he says all through John. Believe and live, pistuo, pistuo, pistue, pistuse. You believe. Here he says, don't believe. John does this a couple times. In 2:15, 1 John 2:15, the apostle of love, who uses the word agape and agapao, the love word, more than anyone else in all the Bible, by far, by an order or two of magnitude, says, well, one order of magnitude, says, do not love. The guy who teaches love more than anyone else says, don't love. In 2:15 here, he says, don't believe. And in both cases, he's talking about the world. It's awesome. You are to love what God loves, but don't you love the things of the world. Okay, because that'll become idolatry. You believe God and the things of God, but you don't believe what the world has to offer. So don't believe every spirit is the first thought that we can all agree on, no matter whether you believe the text or not. That's what the text says. Second, belief is here as elsewhere a responsibility. Watch this. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's a responsibility placed on the individual. And you have to at least say that the faith he's talking about here, believe, is the same word, pistuo, is volitional. I've seen theologians try to reason this one out. You know, you've got your three kinds of operation that happen in a faith that Aquinas said, with, you know, assent and the will and feeling. I forget the third one, but let's don't get too fancy with our theology, but let's acknowledge that he commands belief here, just like in Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Well, you know what? You ought to believe. Some people believe. A lot of different ways you can use that verb, but Paul just commands it. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And so here, it's a command. Do not believe. Did you know you can choose to believe or choose not to believe? Did you know that? Some people are waiting for the belief to magically happen. Believers, I think that if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time at all, doubts come. Uncertainties arise. We're constantly bombarded with, it ain't necessarily so. And there's a lot of choosing that goes on if you're going to have any kind of staying power with your faith. And sometimes the choice is to ask God to strengthen you. And sometimes the response that you need to make as you've asked Him is to choose to trust Him. Here he commands not to believe, and I just want to emphasize that because we might not have noticed it if we read it too fast. Third, the spirit in view has to do with false prophets. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit, because many false prophets have gone forth into the world. The spirit that you're testing has to do with false prophets, and I would extrapolate that to false teachers. The prophet isn't somebody that tells the future primarily. That's not his primary designation. They do. They told the future in terms of prophecies of the future, but they also prophesied the present. They also said, you're wrong with God. The prophet speaks forth special revelation or information from God. And false prophets, you read in, again, Revelation 2, the letter to Thyatira, you've got this false prophetess that he calls a Jezebel, this woman Jezebel that the church in Thyatira is dealing with. It calls herself a prophet, but is not. Okay, the prophet is somebody that you can't argue with. Isaiah says that the virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a son. And Ahaz can say, ah, I don't believe that. Well, fine. But you can't really argue with him because he's a prophet. Nothing trumps. I'm just saying what God said. I'm giving you what God told me to say. And that's why you can't argue with the Bible, because it's the prophetic word. And that's why when people come with a prophetic message for you, you know, the Lord told me, I guess I just better believe whatever you're about to say. because I can't argue with God said. Right? But I don't know what God told you. I know what God told John. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we listen to him as he's about to say because of that commission. The Spirit is in view. The in view here has to do with false prophets. The fourth observation. What's wrong with false prophets is their false prophecy. That's historically the context, the problem of the false prophet. In fact, in Deuteronomy, when there's the test of the prophet, you know a false prophet by two things, two different aspects of the test, and only one of them you'll kill him on. Okay? If his sign doesn't come true, false prophet, well, you kill him for that one too. He gives a sign to validate his message, and it doesn't come true. You kill him. He's a false prophet. Moses never did that. No prophet of God ever did that. The other test is sometimes a sign does come true, but he teaches counter to what Moses taught. This is both in Deuteronomy. The one that teaches against what Moses taught, but yet his miraculous sign came true, Moses says, God is testing you, whether you'll go with the word despite the sign, and you still remove that prophet, false prophet, because his word goes against the prophecy Moses gave. There's no abrogation in the Bible. Christians don't have a doctrine of abrogation. Other religions say, well, the prophet said this, but now, you know, American legal code and culture changed, can't do polygamy. So our prophets, you know, they had prophesied polygamy before, but now we can't have it anymore. So today's prophet says no polygamy. That's abrogation. We don't have abrogation in Christianity. They have it in LDS. Other offshoots, post-Christian attempts at getting some market share or whatever you want to call it. Other cults. The problem with a false prophet is false prophecy, and that's why he's called a prophet, because of what he says. You know, Amos was a prophet, but he was also a sheep herder from Tekoa. But you don't think of him as a sheep herder, you think of him as a prophet Amos, because he got a special revelation from God and wrote it down, and he's a prophet now. So it's interesting historically that he had a real day job, but he's not known as Amos the shepherd. He's known as Amos the prophet. And that's what defines these prophets, is their prophecy. I'm getting to the point where I want you to understand the problem with these people is their message, and that's going to be the basis of the test, the message. The fifth observation, the two inseparable factors are the person and his message. When he says, test the spirits because false prophets have gone forward, if that's a reference to message, and I think it will be as you look at the next couple of verses, you got to have the message, which helps you understand where the messenger's coming from. You know, you can't look in their beady little eyes and know that that person's just from the devil. That's not the way John says to do it. I just get a bad feeling every time I walk by that guy. Maybe you have other issues, okay? The problem is, let's look at the message. Let's look at what they prophesy, and then we'll know. The problem of false prophets is a theological curiosity. Why does God, and here's an observation of life, why does God let false prophets even exist? Why are they even allowed? They're going to test us. They're going to challenge us. You know they're going to lead some people astray. Why does he even let this? It's hard enough to read my Bible. There's all these 50 different interpretations of every verse. There are. And one of them is God's interpretation. And that's what we're going for, is to know what God thinks and what he means by it. Why does he let this confusion happen? Apparently, because it glorifies him, because it's his good pleasure. And I need to adjust my heart to allow for that truth. Sometimes spirit refers to a personal being, like the Spirit of God in verse 24, chapter 3, from his spirit that he's given us. Second interpretation of that would be the human spirit, which is given at the new birth. But that's probably the Holy Spirit in verse 24. But sometimes it's a personal being. Pneuma means the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it means you in terms of your spirit. And sometimes spirit refers to the content of thinking or perspective a personal being has, like in Ephesians 2:2, which says that Satan is the prince of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. That phrase, the prince of the spirit, doesn't mean that all the unbelievers in the world are possessed by Satan. It means that the whole world is deceived by Satan and they have absorbed his spirit, his worldview, his ideas. It's a mindset, an attitude toward God, a worldview. And spirit is used that way. In 1 John 4:1, the command is to test every message in light of the messenger. So you're looking at the person because of what he said. And that is probably what John is doing with spirit in this section. It's the person because of what he says or what he thinks, and he puts those together. It doesn't tell us how to test the message in verse 1. It just says that we're responsible to test the message. You with me? He doesn't say how to test the message in verse 1. He says you are responsible to test the spirits because of the false prophets that have gone forth. In other words, believers, if you get a feeling when you read this, like, okay, so my immaterial, you know, sensitivities, my spiritual sensors really need to be at a high alert for feeling something bad when there's a bad presence, test the spirits. No. No, the problem is false prophets. What's wrong with a false prophet is he's got a false message. So we're in 1 John. You know, that statement assumes that we've read the stuff that came before, like in Deuteronomy on false prophets. It's their message. Now, I have a couple principles that I wanted to suggest to you that come out of what we've already observed in terms of the command to believe or not believe, the responsibility to be discerning or test, the command to test. We are responsible to spot messengers whose messages run counter to God's word. I'm not only responsible, you're responsible. We're all responsible to test the spirits, according to John. Let's turn to 1 John, where he wrote to pastors, chapter 4. No, it's 1 John, and he's writing to believers, and I'm one of them. And I might have more information to talk about what's discerning, and I'm not saying don't ask me. If you've got a question you think I could be helpful to you, I want you to ask me. But we have to get past this idea that the heavy lifting or the real stuff has to be done by pastors. No, God puts us all on notice. We need to be discerning. And I'm looking around the room and looking at some discerning people that don't need to be convinced of that. So let's move on. However, the task of discernment does indicate what God thinks of our capabilities. Think about that. You have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word inspired by the Spirit of God that He teaches you, whatever of the Word He's put in your heart from you being taught the Word, that is. Let's don't overdo the promise in Jeremiah 31 and say, well, since I'm a believer and I have the Holy Spirit, now, you know, whatever God thinks, I think. No, we have to be taught. We have to grow. We have to learn. And that promise is to Israel. So, and it's still future, by the way. The new covenant is still coming. The promise between God and the house of Judah and the house of Israel. But we are gifted with the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God now. I want you to think about what God is saying through the Apostle John when he says you can, and not only can, but must test the Spirit. If we're working on, we're introducing multiplication in our Roseland Academy of Academic Excellence. And if I asked my budding mathematician to do me some linear algebra graphs or plot me a logarithmic function on log paper or help me figure out the hypotenuse of a triangle given an angle and a side and a graph and a scientific calculator, he would just blink and say, I can't do that yet. He wouldn't say, I can't. Well, actually, he would say, I can't do that. But what he would mean was, I can't do that yet. Because we haven't even gotten into to multiplication in any kind of depth. For me to ask him to do one of those things would be a cruel and unfair thing. For me to expect that of him would not be a fair thing. You would have to say, well, we know David, he's joking with the child. But if I was serious, and I meant you can be successful if you do this, and if you don't, you're going to be a failure, then I would be a cruel father. I would be a failure as a father who did not know how to train my child or set him up for success, because I would be asking beyond his capabilities. But see, I don't think God does that for us. I think he's in charge of what we're capable of, and here he says, you do it. And I love that. I love to emphasize the commands of Scripture. God is saying, when he tells you to do something, he's saying, you can. And you say, but I'm not a loving person. I'm not that good. You're talking about really being a good person, love self-sacrificially. I'm not like that. But God is. God the Spirit is, and He's in your heart, and you can produce the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, He can produce it in you if you will choose it, if you will, grow, and then that love will grow in you. So the task of discernment here is a great place to point out what God thinks of you. He put the prophet, he lets the false prophets go because you can handle it. That's the arena we're in. Don't suit me up for pro football and then send the sixth grade dodgeball team out. Well, I'm not really challenged by this. I mean, it sounds like fun, but I'm not really challenged by this. This is an indication, and we don't see it every verse, but a lot of times the Bible says you are a lot more than you think when you talk about what the Spirit of God can do in you. Discernment, the third principle is discernment is a part of a person's intellectual maturity. This is true in life. The ability to know a club card from a spade. That's just, you learn that. 4-year-old may not be paying attention yet, but as you get older, I can tell which one's which. So as you grow, you learn to be discerning. It's a very challenging thing. And so we need a standard by which to judge. The question is, what is the standard by which we judge a messenger and his message? What's the standard? And here's the secret. It's not me. It's not, I feel like I don't like that. That won't be good enough. That makes us the standard. No. We are the discerner in verse 1, but we aren't the standard. We need a standard by which to judge. And thankfully, we have the rest of 1 John chapter 4 where he tells us how to do it. What is the standard? In verse 2, he even does it. In this, in tuta, that means what I'm about to say and what I'm about to talk about. In this is known, literally, the Spirit of God. My New American Standard, by this you know the Spirit of God. The best manuscripts, in my opinion, say that as a passive. The Spirit of God is known. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that confesses. See why I said the message, which indicates the messenger, as the spirit that I'm trying to say? Because here the spirit confesses. Homologeo. That's personal. That's something a person does. I don't know if you're familiar with the proofs of the Trinity. Why we believe the Holy Spirit is a person instead of part of God the Father. A component of one of the persons of the Father and Son. Why do we believe in Trinity instead of Binity, two persons where one of the persons has a spirit, and so the Father's spirit is the Spirit of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is said to do things that persons do. He teaches. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's one of the big proofs for 2,000 years that we believed in the personal Spirit of God. It doesn't say God the Father or God was hovering over the surface of the deep. It says the Spirit of God was hovering there in Genesis 1. And so He does things that persons do, and so we believe that we have the Spirit as the third person. Here, it's used in a personal sense. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ come in the flesh is from God. Every message from a messenger, every false prophet or true prophet, everyone that speaks a word. Now, again, you have to remember the context historically. They don't have 1 John. They're reading it for the first time. It hasn't been out there, and the church hasn't been chewing on it for 2,000 years. They don't have probably most of the Old Testament scrolls handy. They may. Surely they have Torah. Surely they have the Psalms. But maybe they don't. This audience of the first century church towards the end of that first century, maybe they haven't read much of what Paul wrote yet. Maybe they haven't read all four Gospels. These have been produced, but have they been circulated? It's a big question. The Bible didn't answer. They've got prophets that go around and speak forth the Word of God. And those prophets are mentioned in, for example, Ephesians 4:11, that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And so people are gifted to go with a message. How do you know it's from God? You got to test it. That's part of the problem. Are you familiar with the recent bestseller, devotional Jesus Calling? Seen Jesus Calling? Most of you probably have. Some of you have. I'm gathering by your glazed eyes. And so you may have read this and really love it. And what's Miss Young? What's the girl's name? Something Young, anyway, I think. Jesus Calling is a devotion, so each message is its own standalone thing, and it's short, and it's mostly, I think the things that I've read of it are fairly biblical, sound like biblical principles from biblical passages. But I have to take issue with the method. There's a little artistic thing the writer did to present this. What she did was, and it speaks to people, but I have a problem with it. She took principles from the Bible, even from passages where they came from. Sometimes you get right doctrine, wrong verse, you know? She took biblical words, and then she put them in the first person as Jesus speaking to the reader. She wrote, "I love you. I care for you. I have," you know, whatever the principle was. And that was the innovation in this devotion that really caught on. And I think there's a discernment problem, because Jesus actually has spoken. We do have the apostles giving us special revelation from God. And we are going to hear him say, "I am telling you. I mean, truly, truly, I say to you," we have the Gospels, we have the Word of Christ. We don't need someone to tell us Jesus thinks this and then quotes it. And it's a style problem. I think you have to be real careful with how you do what you do. The whole church has swallowed this thing. And it's got, I think there's probably the whole marketing thing. There's the handbags and the coasters and all the stuff to go with it. You know, got to have merchandising and headbands. And my point is not to be mean about this, but who are we to say what Jesus says? Well, it's in the Word of God. The Bible says it. So I could just turn around and say Jesus says this. Well, I think that's a little bit playing fast and loose with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who really does have a message, and he did it this way. And so let's let him do it this way. That's my discernment question for tonight. Are we going beyond what he said? Every spirit, though, that confesses Jesus Christ come in the flesh is from God. The problems that John deals with in the first century involve the problem of the person of Christ. Is he there? Is he real? Jesus Calling says yes. Okay. So I've got a stylistic problem, and I think it's got theological baggage. But it does confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. This is how we know the Spirit of God. When you start looking at the big world around you, okay, we need to recognize John is looking outside of the apostolic witness. The Sarah Young book, I think, messes with apostolic witness, and so I think he would have a word for that, but that's within the family. When John starts talking about the spirit that won't confess Christ in the flesh, that's the line that we draw on this question of discernment. Not, "I don't like so-and-so at church." But here's the thing. Do you really believe God has sent his Son in the flesh? Do you really believe that? Do you really think God, Jesus Christ, this man that died on the cross, do you think he's God? I mean, are you really committed to that proposition or not? And that's a thought that, well, of course, it's in our doctrinal statement. No, that's the core. That's the problem of discernment. In verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not from God. Very simple language. If you don't think that God the Son has arrived as the Christ in the flesh, then you're not from God. But what about that wonderful expositor of the Old Testament, that Hebrew rabbi that just doesn't believe in Christ, but believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not from God. That is the heart of the apostolic witness. That's it. That's the testimony. And it is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now in the world already is. See, the spirit here can't be a personal spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, because Antichrist is a personal, is a person. John tells us about the coming of this person, this man of sin. And he says, he takes up where Daniel leaves off, talking about this person. And Paul talks about him in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's a personal being. So it's the problem with the word spirit through this passage is it a message or the messenger? And we're leaning toward the message from the messenger. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. Them. Who's them? The false prophets, the false teachers. This is where God is highlighting who you are. You should have discernment. We can know if something's from God, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. One of our favorite verses in verse 4. They are from the world. On account of this, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. That is a closed system. Their origin is the world, and so they speak from where they come from, what they have, and where they're from, the audience listens. That is a beautiful picture of the world and the problem. See, the world is primarily a system of thought that gets communicated through billions of different vocal outlets. It's a propaganda machine. And the false prophets, the false teachers, those that deny Christ, they're coming from the world, and that's what they have to offer. And the one who made the world, they're not getting that. They're not from God, because in verse 6, we're from God. Who is we in verse 6? Who is we? Well, if you watch John closely, it's probably the apostles. 1 John 1, you have fellowship with us, so you can have fellowship with God. We have the testimony that's been entrusted to us. So, we're from God. He who knows God listens to us. We test the spirits by the apostolic testimony. Listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. I don't think you and I can have the discernment we need apart from staying close to the apostolic witness, which means not that you go find today's apostles, that you listen to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament, we have to understand, the reason the Old Testament was given such honor was because of the works of God through Moses. He's a special prophet that the way God set him up by demonstrating his approval was unquestioned, and it still is in Israel. But Moses is the one you listen to. The other prophets that came from God were borrowing or being in the same train of that prophetic witness. For the New Testament apostles to come forward and say, we are speaking the Word of God, as 2 Peter 3:16, on par with the Old Testament Scriptures, that's quite a statement. But this is one of those places that says it. If you have the apostles, you have what's necessary to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we don't want to mess with the apostles. You don't want to mess with the prophetic word. I mean, I pick on the different devotions, but every word of Scripture is in red because it's all from God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And you know that because of, in part, the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. Every book of the New Testament is not written by an apostle. Mark is not an apostle. Period. Luke is not an apostle. He's probably not even a Jew. He's probably a Greek. Paul's a physician, Luke, who wrote a third of the New Testament under the Apostle Paul. These guys aren't apostles. Mark and Luke aren't apostles. They're writing Scripture, though. I contend these men are prophets. They have, from God, the Word that they're supposed to write. All Scripture is God-breathed. Peter says that Paul is the Scripture, like the Old Testament. And so what you get here is, I mean, I could have started and said, y'all, we really need to stay close to the Bible so we'll have the discernment to know how to spot error and know the truth of God versus error. That's the ultimate bedrock for determining whether you have truth or error. And I would challenge you that we're on the right track. Hey, we're in the Word. We are looking at these things in detail. We're asking the questions that we need to ask that we'll understand what God is saying. And we are We don't need less influence from the apostles, right? We don't need less time in our lives committed to developing this discernment. We're on the right track. I mean, if you think about the weight of the gospel testimony for dying that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he came in the flesh as God the Son to die for our sins, that this is a life or death proposition in the world today. If you think about the weight of that testimony, it's not something that, well, we just believe that and it's our doctrinal statement. It's the core of who we are. There's every day, if you watch it, you will encounter opposition from the world. And they can't hear it. But God can open their ears if he will, and so we should probably pray for them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us that tells us what you expect and what you think. And Father, we don't want to put words in your mouth. You've said them very well through your apostles and prophets, and we honor your method, your protocol, your design. You're the creator, and you know what you're doing. And Father, the Apostle Paul said we should ameliorate, decorate, accentuate the gospel. And we desire to do that and to be used by you for that end. And Father, we have many false prophets in the world, many false messages everywhere we turn. We bombard our children with them. We are bombarded by them and not even thinking about it with just the many avenues of communication today. And we want, Father, with hearts broken, to pray for these lost people who do not know Christ, who do not have eternal life. We want to pray for their salvation, for their for the gospel to be clearly presented, for your Spirit to bring conviction and to open that door of eternal life. Father, use us in that mission of proclamation of that true testimony that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And as we said, you have to open their ears. We know that we cannot. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.